For 25 years, Tim Schmig has served as the executive director of Michigan Association of Christian Schools. He's a historian, an educator, a preacher, and a good friend. He loves his family, he loves the Lord, he loves his country. It's been a great privilege of mine to have known Tim from college age and beyond. And there's not a time that he speaks that it doesn't stir my heart. And so I'm glad that he can be here with us again tonight. Dr. Tim Schmig, come. Thanks.
Thank you so much, Pastor. Amen. You know, I always think it's important for someone to know who is speaking to them. And when I listen to that special number of how much we love the Lord and how much we owe to him, it's a debt we can never pay, never repay. And my story starts when I was 14 years old. I was in a ton of trouble. I was one step ahead of the law. All my friends were getting caught for the things that we were doing and selling. I had not gotten caught yet, but I knew that day was coming. And a person that I played ball with said, "Would you like to go up to a church camp?" His church camp. And all I could think of when he said, "Would you like to go up to camp?" is if I go up to that little tiny camp up in northern Wisconsin, the cops can't find me there. Isn't that a noble reason to go to camp? So I went up to camp, and all day Monday, the stuff you do at camp, Bible teaching, Bible preaching, water activities. Monday night, the campfire service was on the reality of hell. And I remember looking at that campfire and just thinking, boy, I don't want to go to hell. Tuesday, woke up and had breakfast with the guys from our cabin, and I found out that Christians talk differently than the world. One of the fellows from my cabin said, "I was having my devotions today." I just looked at him and thought, "You are having your devotions today." I have no idea what that means, but it's interesting. Somebody else said, "I was praying today," and it was as if the Lord said, and I looked at him and thought, "You were praying and God spoke to you?" I had never heard anybody talk like this in my life. So all day Tuesday activities, Tuesday night campfire service, the reality of hell. Wednesday, the schedule was pretty much the same, except on Wednesday night, instead of having a campfire service, we went to an independent fundamental Baptist church just like this. And all the way into the church and all the way home, I sat next to my camp counselor and I asked him, "How can I know that I'm saved? I was born Roman Catholic, in the Catholic faith, knew the Stations of the Cross, knew the Lord's Prayer, knew all of the things you were supposed to know, the Apostles' Creed, as a good Catholic. And I knew the crucifix in front of the church every single Sunday, that's a tremendous expression of compassion, but I never knew that he died for me." And so that night, July 10th, 1974, I asked the Lord Jesus Christ to save me, to accept me as one of his own, and to let me love him the way he loved me. Went back to my public school, and I tried as a new Christian to be a witness to my friends in the public school. And some days I would get bold and I would carry my Bible with me. And my friends would look at me and say things like, "Are you a Bible salesman, Tim? Are you one of those Jesus freaks now?" And so after a year's time of trying as best as I could to be a witness to my friends, I went to my dad, who was Roman Catholic. And I said, "Dad, I would like to go to a Christian school this fall." And he said, "That is great." And then he listed all the Catholic schools in the St. Paul, Minneapolis area he would send me to. I said, "Dad, you don't understand. I want to go to Fourth Baptist Christian Day School." That would have been 50 years ago this fall. And he said, "Oh, if that's what you want, I can't pay for that. You'll be on your own." So as a 16-year-old, I enrolled myself in Fourth every single month. When the bill came, it came with my name on it. I wanted to be in a Christian school. The next year, Sue and I both graduated from Rosemount Baptist Schools, and then we went down to Bob Jones University. And I must say, you're looking at somebody who's pretty gifted. It took me 7 years to get a 4-year degree from Bob Jones. I finally graduated magna kumbaya. It was so bad, we had one dean, the College of Arts and Sciences. He had been in Adolf Hitler's army during World War II. He was conscripted when he was 14. And after I had him for a philosophy class, I had him for a German class, and after seeing me on that campus for 7 years, when it came time for graduation, they said, "Go up on the platform, meet your dean. He'll give you a folder to put your diploma in. If your bill's paid, you can go to the business office and get your diploma." When I walked up on the platform, he looked at me and said, "Vel, I never thought I would see the day." I thought, all right, way to encourage the troops on the way out of here. But one of the great experiences that I had at Bob Jones is my freshman year, my senior roommate got this little mission project. I mean, I had to win every argument. I mean, just unbelievable. Just argumentative, opinionated. I'm sure none of you can imagine this. I'm embellishing. And one day, the senior roommate had had enough. And he said, "There's a book you have that you should read." And he gave me the book, How to Win Friends and Influence People. And I thought, what a concept. And I read it like it was a devotional. You know, to give somebody the book, How to Win Friends and Influence People, is as subtle as saying to someone, "Do you want a mint?" And so to this day, I can truly say, Craig Hurley, you made me what I am today. So, but what I love about Pastor Hurley is whenever we are together, we are able to, it's one of those friendships where we're able to pick up right where we left off. I have some people that I work with that, you know, you got to reestablish the relationship and everything. So I am thankful to be here tonight. I want to give you a little bit of a progress report on what I've been doing. One of my main responsibilities working with the Michigan Association of Christian Schools is to be our legislative representative in Lansing and also in Washington. 5 years ago, do you remember 2 weeks to flatten the curve? 5 weeks ago, or 5 years ago, Governor Whitmer had issued an executive order that we were not supposed to meet for church. Casinos could stay open. Liquor stores could stay open. You could put a canoe in the water, but you couldn't put a motorboat in the water, you know, because of COVID. And she said, "You're not supposed to meet for church." Churches weren't supposed to meet in person. And our attorney, David Coleman, said, "She can't do that. This is a First Amendment right, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, the fact that we have the right to meet and assemble." And so we filed a lawsuit against the governor, and our lawsuit hit the courts about 10 o'clock in the morning. And by 5 o'clock in the afternoon, she was rewriting her executive order to allow us to meet. And if you would have told me when I started working with Max 25 years ago that I would be fluent in Governor Whitmer's executive orders, I just would have a hard time believing that. But since then, I've testified in front of the House and the Senate on a couple of occasions. I testified before the House Education Committee in December, and they had introduced a bill for school safety. Everything is for school safety these days. And as part of school safety, they wanted every single homeschooler and every single Christian school, non-public school student, to register with the state, to go to the state website, to fill out a name, address, phone number, place of employment of the parents, vaccination records, all of these things that they were just simply not entitled to. So when we testified, one of the things that they said is, "We just want to know where the students are," was their statement for school safety. And the point that we made is every single homeschool parent, every single Christian school parent knows where their students are. And then they said, "Well, we're just concerned that the students would be able to read by fourth grade," because they were way below the fourth grade reading level. And we made the statement that our homeschool students and our Christian school kindergartners can read. And so we told them in the committee that if they pass this bill, they can pass it, they can do whatever they want. They were completely in control, but we wouldn't be obeying it. And I think that got their attention. That was one of the bills that at the end of the legislative session, there were 12 bills that never went to the full House, never went to the Senate, and so they died in committee. And so we consider that a win. Another day, I showed up for the House Education Committee, and I showed up early, and a man sat down next to me. And so I introduced myself, told him who I was with, and I said, "So what are you doing here?" And he said, "Well, I'm a school board member in a rural school district in Michigan. We're out in the middle of nowhere. There's cornfields on three sides of the school." And he said, "We had a school board meeting the other night, and I heard a term that I had never heard before." He said, "Do you know what a furry is?" Have any of you heard what a furry is? Yeah, furries. And so I said, "Well, tell me, what did you learn?" And he said, "Well, a furry is usually a young girl, could be a boy, who imagines that they're a cat, and they are transitioning to become a cat. They will wear a little headband with cat ears on it. They will wear a cat tail. And as they get older, if they still are under this delusion, they can get their face surgically altered to look like a cat. And he said, in our school board meeting, one of the school board members suggested maybe we should put litter boxes outside the classrooms to accommodate the furries. Another school board member said, well, I had heard that one of the boys had barked at one of the girls who was a furry. Now, there's some things you can only believe if you have a college education. Because another school board member said, would that be considered a hate crime? These are the things that we are facing in the school today. And I would guarantee you that there isn't one person who attends the Genesee County tractor pull who believes a little girl can transition to a furry. And yet, that's the delusion that we're dealing with. Just less than a month ago, I testified before the Michigan House Education Committee. They had introduced a bill, a good bill, that only girls should be in the girls' locker room and only boys should be in the boys' locker room. Radical idea, right? Something that we just need to discuss. And so it was interesting listening to the discussion because when I testified, I said, you know, when I was here in December, you were talking about school safety in the maximum, in the big picture. This is school safety in the micro. One girl being protected in a girl's locker room. And this is a good bill. We should go with it. One of the representatives from the other side said, well, how much is this bill going to cost the taxpayers of the state of Michigan? And I thought to myself, don't we build buildings with the girls' locker rooms and boys' locker rooms, girls' bathrooms and boys' bathrooms? And so I said, you had asked about the cost. I said, the cost of not doing this, if you know Loudoun County, Virginia, they just settled a $25 million lawsuit to a family of a girl who was molested in a locker room because there was somebody transitioning that was there. So the thing that we're facing is the militant trans movement on the march. They're aggressive and they're out there. And a couple of years ago, I was at a meeting at the Lansing Expo Center, and they were trying to get this militant trans movement to get traction. And they were having a grievance meeting as to all of the people that were transitioning who had been discriminated against. And they had one man there. He had long, greasy hair. He was wearing a yellow sundress, and he had on a pair of pumps, which is just wrong on so many levels. Because everybody knows when you wear a yellow sundress, you wear wedges. And did I just say that from your pulpit, Craig? And so the whole idea is they are on the march. Their solutions to the world problems are less than perfect. And, you know, to quote Gilbert and Sullivan, their lot is less than a happy one. But we are fighting this delusion that's out there. This delusion that, and it's foundational because everything the Lord tells us in Genesis 1:1 through chapter 11 is under attack today. Human sexuality, male and female, the institution of the family, what laws are proper? What is the proper role of government? And God's given us three institutions. He's given us the church, and we love the church. We show up on Sunday night to be with the church, Acts 2. He's given us the family, and we love our family. He's also given us the institution of government. And we as Christians have a responsibility to be salt and light in the government. And so that's the work that I do, and our prayer cards are in the back. I would just encourage you to take a prayer card. And just remember to pray for us, and I'll talk a little bit more about the prayer requests that I would have for you. But tonight, if you would have your Bibles with you, would you please turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 10? In 2 Corinthians chapter 10, in verse 4, we read these words. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought of the obedience of Christ. Tonight, I would like to talk about American Scripture. I would like to talk about our Declaration of Independence. Next year, 2026, is the 250th anniversary of the Declaration of Independence. 2026 is also the 500th anniversary of the Tyndale New Testament. Tyndale is the one who gave God an English voice. For the first time ever, the people of the world heard that God loved them. The translation from the Latin Vulgate and the fact that in the Roman Catholic Church, much was of the scriptures left out of their services. The people never knew the tenderness of God. The people never knew the compassion of God. And so as I was studying, getting ready for the 500th anniversary of the Tyndale New Testament, it also became aware that it's the 250th anniversary of our Declaration of Independence. And with that, for the next year, we will hear a lot about the Declaration of Independence. My goal tonight is just to give you some reference to Jefferson, what he did, and how the Lord providentially used them. You know, Acts chapter 13 and verse 36 says, "For David, after he had served his generation," the only generation that you and I have to serve the Lord is this generation while we're alive. And Spurgeon made this statement. He talks about the providence of God. And he says, "God hath not arbitrarily marked out the world's history. He had an eye on the great architecture of perfection. When he marked all of the aisles of history and placed all the pillars of events in the building of time, in God's providential plan, in his purpose, he gave us this country. He gave the men that he wanted to form this country." And the great infidel Thomas Paine said, the discovery of America was preceded The Reformation was preceded by the discovery of America as if the Almighty wished to carve out a land where the persecuted and future generations could flee when home should afford neither friendship nor safety. Nothing in God's providential plan happens by accident. When I was a school teacher, I would tell the students, we are going to learn the providential view of history, and it's simply this. God is ultimately in control of everything. And then the flip side of the same coin is you and I are responsible for our actions. We're responsible for the information. We're responsible for the things that we do. We're responsible for the idea of pulling down strongholds and living lives in such ways. So tonight, just briefly, I want to talk about the Declaration and then some of the words that are in the Declaration. To me, it reads like a prayer. The Declaration of Independence is one of those documents that it's an expression of not just the American mind, but also Thomas Jefferson's mind. And he writes it in almost the amber glow of a candlelight. Whereas you take a look at the Constitution and the Bill of Rights, and that's clearly written under a fluorescent light. It's bright, it's clear, there's very little nuance in it. But when I was approaching this subject, one of the things that you will hear quite often, if people know anything about the founding of our country, they know three people. They know George Washington, Ben Franklin, and Thomas Jefferson, if they know any of them. And if they know anything about the founders of our country, they know that Thomas Jefferson, George Washington owned slaves. They forget that Ben Franklin owned a slave as well. And I've been asked, I was speaking at a college and came time for question and answer. And one of the young men in the back said, "You know, you had mentioned Thomas Jefferson. And you said that Thomas Jefferson wrote that all men are created equal, and yet he owns slaves. How do you reconcile that with him owning slaves?" And today, we're in a culture war. One of the things that happens to us is we live in a time that's called presentism. And presentism is simply this. They look back at the founding of our country, and they think, had I lived then, I would have known better. What I want us to do is when we think about the history of our country, think of it like visiting a foreign country. Have any of you ever traveled outside the United States? Do other countries do things differently than we do? About 5 years ago, Sue and I took a missions trip to South Africa. And when we got to South Africa, one of the very first things we noticed is we got at the airport, landed, got our luggage there, and I did what an American would normally do. I went to the passenger door and opened up the passenger door, and the missionary wife said, "Oh, is Brother Tim going to drive?" And I looked in the passenger door, the front seat, and it's the steering wheel. Their steering wheel is on the right-hand side of the car. When we were in South Africa, we found out that they drive on the left-hand side of the road. In Michigan, we drive on what's left of the road. Now, what if I went and said, "Hey, stop, wait a second, everybody, all of you people in South Africa are doing it wrong, because in America, this is how we do it." How impressed would they be? Not so much. And so presentism is, people will look back at our founders, and they don't look at them in the light of the time that they lived. They judge them as if they had lived at that time, they would have known better. Is that true? How many of you have ever looked back at your wedding pictures and thought, "What was I thinking when we did that? Except by the grace of Sue, I could have been married in a powder blue tuxedo." And she had something else. The house that I grew up in, my mom had a little china hutch that was on the wall. It was kind of small, and she didn't have a lot of china cups, so she would put photographs in there. And in this little china hutch, there was a photograph of my brother, who's 10 years older than me, and he attended the prom, and he has on a white tuxedo with a tiny little black bow tie. And his girlfriend, who's going to become his wife, she has on a beautiful, like lime green, sort of teal looking dress, gown, and she has a beehive to die for. You know, back in the day, the taller the beehive, the better person you were, and it was like this big. And so I said to my mom one day, I'm looking at that picture, and I said, "Did Mark and his friends look weird to you?" And my mom, being my mom, started to walk away and said, under her breath, "No more weird than your friends look." So we look back, and my daughters grew up in the 90s. And if you look at any of the photographs of high school kids in the 90s, big hair was the thing. I mean, the hairspray and everything this big. And one day she's looking at one of her high school pictures, and she said to me, "How could you let us out of the house looking like that?" I said, "Well, you got to pick your battles, and your hair was not one of my battles to work on." But we have this idea that had I lived back then, I would have done things differently. When people look back on our founding, our founding fathers are not the enemy. Thomas Jefferson is not the enemy. He has given us some great things. I want us to take a look at, if you go to the Library of Congress, they have Thomas Jefferson's rough draft of the Declaration of Independence there. And I was at the Library of Congress doing some research for one of the projects I was working on. And I said to one of the librarians, "Do we still have this rough draft of the Declaration of Independence in Thomas Jefferson's handwriting?" And he said, "Yes, we do. Of course we do." And I said, "Have we ever had it appraised?" And he said a few years earlier, somebody like Sotheby's or Lloyd's of London was there. And they were giving appraisals to different Bibles from antiquity. The Gutenberg Bible appraised at $25 to $30 million that was there. And they looked at the Declaration of Independence in Thomas Jefferson's handwriting, and they said, "This document is priceless." Well, to us, it's priceless because of what it says and how it's said. When you come to that second paragraph where Jefferson says, "We hold these truths to be," now you and I know it's self-evident, but if you look up here, it says, "We hold these truths to be," and Jefferson writes, "sacred and undeniable." Who gives us sacred things? God. So Jefferson is saying, our rights as Americans are sacred, coming from God. That is the first time in 6 millennia of human history that any government or groups of government officials ever said our rights are sacred. If you study the French Constitution, it tells you very clearly that your rights as a Frenchman come from the state, and what the state gives, it can take away. But Jefferson writes, "We hold these truths to be sacred and undeniable." And he's on the drafting committee with Benjamin Franklin, John Adams, Roger Sherman, Robert Livingston, and they're passing around the document. And as they pass around the document, each they're looking for syntax, and they're also looking for, will Congress as a whole pass this, especially with the southern states? And Ben Franklin gets the document, and he's reading it out loud, and he says, "We hold these truths to be sacred and undeniable." And Jefferson is sitting in his chair, and it's interesting to see the way they describe Jefferson. They said that he always wore clothes that looked like they were too small for him. When he sat in a chair, he sat on one hip leaning to one side. He had his elbow on the arm of the chair, and he was usually looking down. It bothered him to be on the drafting committee, to have this document being read out loud by others and then them commenting on it. And Ben Franklin has the document, and he has this sheet of paper, and he says, "We hold these truths to be sacred and undeniable." Franklin lowers his glasses, looks at Jefferson over his glasses, and says, "Tom, sacred and undeniable smacks of the pulpit. Can we change it to self-evident?" And Jefferson said, "Change it to self-evident." Later, he would write that sitting in the drafting committee, watching them comment on his work, was the most difficult thing he had gone through in life. It was his work, it was his words. He says it's a reflection of the American mind. It's really a reflection of what he was thinking at that time. But I've often wondered, where does he come up with the word sacred and undeniable? If you go to Albemarle County Courthouse by Monticello in Virginia, if you stand on the front steps of the courthouse, there's a plaque that says the main room of the courthouse was just about the size of this room right here. And because it was the largest enclosed building in Albemarle County at that time that wasn't a barn, they would have church services there. One Sunday the Anglicans would meet there. One Sunday the Methodists would meet there. One Sunday the Presbyterians would meet there. One Sunday Buck Mountain Baptist Church would meet there. On the Sundays that Buck Mountain Baptist Church met there, Jefferson would go to church with the Baptists. And later, in the early 1800s, when he's being accused of all kinds of things, he writes a famous letter back to Buck Mountain Baptist Church, and he says, "Please defend me of these accusations. Ye knew me best." And today it's the Baptists who kind of know Jefferson the least. And so when Jefferson writes this, he comes up with an idea of our rights as Americans, our sacred, coming from God. Today, we live in a society that's very fragmented. Everybody likes to have their own opinion and their own truth about things. I was at an airport making a connecting flight. I was going to go get a cup of coffee, and there were all of these post-high school, early college-age students, they had just come back from some camp that they went to, and they all had the same thing on their T-shirt: defend your truth. Now, I'm sure you can tell by now that I'm pretty shy and introverted. Don't make any wave, not my style. So I said to one of the kids, I said, "Can you please tell me, what does it mean to defend your truth?" And he said, well, he was animated. He said, "Well, it's like this. You have your truth. I have my truth. Your truth may not be my truth, my truth may not be your truth, but I need to defend my truth to you." What do you think of that? If truth is a philosophy, possibly. If truth is a theory, possibly. But truth is a person, the Lord Jesus Christ, who says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." And so we live in a society today that they look at anything that's in the past and they want to tear it down. What's this statue called? Remember? The Thinker. All right? And we have to tear down the statue, we have to tear down the monument because it's at odds with who we are. We don't like to think about things. We live in a society today that is motivated and energized by their feelings, not necessarily their thought. And it's interesting, when you look at the statue of the Thinker, that allegedly, he is contemplating Dante's Inferno, the inner rings of hell, and how somebody would live in such a way as to end up there. But we don't want to think about those things. The issue that I have is when we start tearing down the life of Jefferson or our founding fathers, it's like playing Jenga. Remember Jenga? If you're the kids, they always take the little blocks out of the top, and the adults like to make it interesting. And pretty soon, once you removed enough of the Jenga blocks, what happens every single time? It comes crashing down. When you destroy the foundation of our country, eventually it's going to be coming come crashing down. And what I think is amazing is in the cultural world that we live in today, they will tell you, those who are tearing these things down, that they're just smarter than you are. They know more than you do. I was at a House Education Committee, and the Department of Education was there. And one of the representatives asked somebody from the Department of Education, when you grade the school districts, it used to be A, B, C, and D. Now you grade them by color, blue, yellow, green, and nobody, we all know what A, B, C, D, E, F means. None of us know what the color scheme is. And they asked one of the people from the Department of Education, why don't you just go back to A, B, C, D, E, F instead of the color scheme? And the person from the Department of Education answered it exactly like this. They said, well, we're smart. We know what we're doing. You think, isn't that just a little bit arrogant, you know, to say that? So the very same people who will tell us that they're smart, that you and I need to learn things, I'm going to give you a pop quiz. What's wrong with this picture here? Did you find the error? What's missing? What? Go ahead, tell me.
No, I found it.
So what is it?
I was wrong. I'm just
going to
say.
Oh, no? It's there. What is it? Yes? There's no floor 13. So I'm in Washington, D.C., staying in a hotel. I get on the elevator, and I'm looking at this, and these are the people who will tell you they're smarter than you are. Why is there no floor 13? Superstitious. But, class, is there really a floor 13? Yes. In 2025, it just identifies as floor 14, okay? So they will carry it even farther. And really, the only way you can address these people is to mock them. So I'm walking down the hall to go to my room, and what's missing here? They can't even have a room 13 because that's bad juju or something. And you stop and you say to yourself, really? I mean, an adult would say, yes, there is a floor 13. But in the world religion that we live in, where woe unto them that call good evil and evil good, that put light for darkness and darkness for light, they have a religious philosophy that we're just supposed to ascribe to and never ask any questions. Sue and I were at the grocery store, and I wanted to get some Himalayan salt, and I found it. And look how they advertise this. This is nature's purest salt deposited on the seabed 250 million years ago. But it's best if you purchase it by 123. Like Elijah, those people are to be mocked and not taken seriously. And then the next one's one of my favorites. So my brother came to visit me, and he wanted to do something nice, so he bought me a Dremel. And you look at it, and if you look off to the one side, this product is not intended to be used as a dental drill or for medical applications. Really. There is a reason why, in the generation that we live in, that there are instructions on blow dryers not to use them in the bathtub. In that we live in a world that has lost the issue of common sense. And so we're experiencing today a reign of cultural silliness. And it is laughable if they didn't take themselves so seriously and insist in our schools that children that want to transition to a furry be taken seriously. So as I look back, going back to the primary thesis that we had. We live in a country that God has incredibly, immeasurably blessed for the last 250 years. As we stand in this cultural war, our warfare is not against people specifically, but it's against ideas and false religions that are out there. And it's our job to stand up and to speak the truth in love, to present truth in such a way that we may not win every single person, but we need to leave them winnable. When I'm in Lansing, one of the goals that I have is I pray with every single representative that I meet with, thank them for their public service, thank them for the work that they do, and ask, is there anything I can pray for you about? And one of the things that I've seen on more than one occasion is they just want to be able to do good for the people of the state of Michigan. You and I are blessed to be able to live in this country. If you've ever gone to another country, you can see how incredibly blessed we are. And so my challenge for you, the takeaway tonight is, in the next year, we're going to hear a number of things about our founders. Is it true? Does somebody have an agenda? What is their point of view while they are talking about our founders? And do they offer a view of our founders that is reverential and really respectful for the history that we have and for the history that we've been given? I find myself to be more of a teacher than a preacher. I find myself to be more of someone who I just want other people to know and experience these things. So my prayer for you is that as we go forward, as we conclude the service tonight, that we would just be thankful for the world that we live in. And I know in the last month, more people have been more bold about their faith, but that we would speak the truth in love. Let's pray together. Father, thank you so much for loving us. Thank you for your goodness to us. I just ask that in everything that we say and do, that we would bring glory and honor to your name. And we would thank you for all this in Jesus' name. Amen.